If you take your Bibles, if you would, and please turn to John chapter 12 as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. Once again this year, we are focusing on the idea of abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, being tied to Christ, being associated with Christ, following Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, once again, we see here the ending of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is one of the last times we're going to see the crowds mentioned in the Gospel of John. John, after this, is going to take Jesus to that time with his disciples, where he spends much of his time toward the end of his life. And so, once again, John is very focused on the last part, the latter part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. When I think of this passage here this morning, it is obviously, to me, a difficult passage. There is a lot going on in this passage, but also these quotations from the book of Isaiah pose in themselves great difficulty, at least difficulty, the possibility of difficulty anyway, if your theology does not match up with Scripture. And so it's going to be interesting today as we look into the Word of God, and I would ask you as we think about John's teaching here that we would open our minds to the Word of God, that we would open our hearts, and we would even pray, God, would you enlighten our eyes to see things we haven't seen before? Lord, would you enlighten our minds to understand and perceive things that maybe we have misunderstood in the past? God, would you reveal to us, would you reveal to us Christ in his fullness? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your revelation that you have revealed to us the hidden things of God, that you have revealed to us the mystery of Christ, that you, Father, have opened our eyes to an understanding of who you are, how great you are, and how matchless is your mercy to us. We praise you this morning, Father, because you have touched our hearts. For we know that worship is not, it's not a fleshly thing, it's a spiritual thing. So, Lord, for those of us that worship you this morning, we recognize it's because of what you have done in our hearts. You have changed us. You have made us new. And how we thank you, Lord, for that. For we know that we were all lost. We were all separated from you. We were without hope. We were blind. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. But you took action. And so we praise you this morning for our salvation. We would pray that you would open our eyes to understand new and amazing things about you. Would you reveal to us once again the great measure of your mercy in Christ? Would you help us to understand how truly blessed we are, Father? From the poorest to the richest, Father, you have blessed us in Christ. I pray maybe there's one here, Lord, that has never trusted Christ as their Savior. I pray today that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and today they would confess him as Lord and Savior. We pray, Lord, if there's one here that is struggling with sin today, we pray that you would call them to the light, that you would call them out of the darkness, and that you would call them into the light. We pray, Father, that today, if there's one that is struggling with an issue in their life, that you, Father, through your Spirit, would minister to them as only you can. Only you can. We would pray, Father, that you would have your way in our lives. Would you transform us? Would you continue to sanctify us? Would you continue to make us more like Jesus Christ? And we pray this in his name. Amen. Listen to the words of John as we look in John chapter 12, once again, the teaching of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27, Jesus says these words, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said to them, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs, this is a powerful statement here, listen to this once again. But though he had performed so many powerful signs, that's the idea, he had and was performing a multitude of powerful signs. Not just miracles, but once again, John uses that word signs to show us the idea of something that is done with an intent, with a purpose, to reveal something. And it was to reveal that Jesus is the Christ. And though he had done all these great miracles and performed these many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. And it fits so well into the theology of the Gospel of John, because John reminds us over and over again that it's not according to the flesh that we are saved. It's not according to the flesh that we believe. It's by the work of the Spirit of God. That the flesh profits nothing. And so Jesus could change the water into wine. He could raise the dead from the grave. He could open the eyes of the blind. And yet still there were people, although those miracles were done right before their eyes, and they could not refute that they were done, they were not believing in him. It's a work of God. It's a work of God. You have someone that you know that needs Christ. They're not believing in Christ. What they need is a work of God in their life. They need God to do something. Because it's not of the flesh. It's not by us talking them into it. It's by the Word of God penetrating their hearts and God changing their hearts. They were not believing in him. This, now John's going to disclose something to us. Because it would seem like this is just a human responsibility. John is going to disclose something to us about a prophecy. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet which he spoke. "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord, the power of God. "For this reason, they could not believe." You can underline that. It does not say, "For this reason, they did not believe." It says, "For this reason, they could not believe." They were not capable of believing. By the way, no one is capable of believing apart from God. Nobody, let me say it again, nobody is capable of believing apart from a work of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We are saved by grace through faith, which is not of ourselves. It is what? The gift of God. The gift of God. For salvation and for continuation in the Christian walk, we need the gift of God, which is faith. "For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah had said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" That's powerful, isn't it? That's tough now. That's deep. It's confounding, isn't it? If we're not strong in the Word, if we're not strong in Christ, it might even be troubling to us. I consider myself somewhat strong in the Word, and it's at times still troubling to me. It makes me tremble at times because I recognize the grace of God is responsible for my salvation, and the grace of God alone. God's grace. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Isaiah chapter 6, right? I love how John has given his explanation here for these things that Jesus has said and the things that are taking place. He's telling us why all of this is happening. It's the plan of God. God's doing something here. And he says, Isaiah wrote these things because he saw his glory. Whose glory? He saw the Lord's glory, now associated with Christ. Adonai in Isaiah chapter 6. Yahweh in Isaiah chapter 6, associated with the person of Christ himself. He saw him in his glory, and therefore he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Listen, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Paul would say, if I am a pleaser of man, I will not be able to please God. So I think this passage, a number of things stand out once again. This would not be a passage that you would maybe go to gravitate toward as a passage just simply selected out of the Gospel of John. In fact, this might be a passage in a regular study through the Gospel of John that somebody would gloss over. And in not such a direct way, I tried to do that because Dan is preaching next Sunday. And so I tried to cut the message a little bit shorter in the passage and donate this to Dan for next week, but it just didn't work out that way. And so here I am. I find myself dealing with it here. So Dan will clear everything up next week. Anything that I muddy up, he can come back and highlight some things maybe that need to be said as well. So that would be good. Give you a different perspective possibly. The same perspective, I think, from a different person. Since I know him kind of well. When I think of this passage here, one of the key thoughts that came to mind as I was thinking about this passage was the idea, the unfolding of God's plan. The unfolding of God's plan, not just in this passage, but in the structure of John. John is working to unfold the plan of God. And what is the plan of God? That God is going to send a Redeemer. That God is going to send his servant, that God is going to bring to us the one who is called Messiah, the Savior of the world. As John said earlier in the Gospel, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God is unfolding a plan here. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of John, haven't we? We've seen this throughout the Gospel of John, that everything is working according to the plan of God. And I want you to think about that for just a moment as a key thought in relationship to this passage, because God's plan is unfolding. God has a plan. I want you to think about just a few passages that we've talked about several times in the past, but I want to just highlight a different aspect maybe of those passages. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first gospel, right? And I will, you can underline that, I will. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he, that is Christ, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I will do this. God said, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, but I will also send one who will take care of the whole issue. But listen to Genesis chapter 12. You can't get around this idea, I will. That God has a plan that he is working. Even through Abraham, he called him out of a land. He called him to follow him. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Right? God's plan. And I will make you a great nation, the work of God. His plan, and I will bless you, God's blessing, God's plan, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. It's about God's plan and God's purpose, God's work, and the one who curses you, I will curse. God's plan, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What about with Israel? Israel's in captivity in Egypt. God raises up a deliverer, Moses. Remember that Jesus is a prophet after the order or likeness of Moses as well. We're going to see that here in this passage. If I be lifted up, we saw this earlier in the Gospel of John. God sends Moses with a message to the children of Israel. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from your bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people. The work of God, the plan of God. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. In fact, God, when he brings them into the promised land, on the brink of bringing them into the promised land, he reminds them, when you come into the land that I give to you, don't forget that I gave you this land with houses already built and vineyards already planted. I have given this to you. It's been God's plan. In fact, hundreds of years earlier, God had disclosed this plan, that they were going to be in bondage, but God would deliver them. God's plan, God's working. So Moses spoke this to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Did not believe. What about the promise to David? The plan that God had through David. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up for you one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. You remember the story? David was going to build a house for the Lord. He said, how is it right for me to live in this luxurious house, and God's living in a tent? I'll build a house for him. And God sends a message, you don't need to build a house for me. I will build a house for you. And that house is Christ, by the way. He is the temple of God. It's a work that God will do. Listen to Isaiah chapter 53. This is all about what God is doing in Isaiah chapter 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God's plan, God's purpose, God's work. The psalmist would say it this way in Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. What is the Lord's doing? That he would send his son, that he would be rejected, but God would raise him up and he would be the cornerstone for all of God's work. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. God's plan, God's unfolding of his plan. The crucifixion of Christ was not outside the plan of God. It was the plan of God. Remember, the apostles wrote once again in Acts chapter 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. By the way, God did not have to make them crucify Christ. He simply had to allow them to do that because it was already in the hearts of man, because we are by nature wicked and we deny God and we reject God. God's unfolding plan, his plan is unfolding here in the Gospel of John. This plan that Jesus is speaking about. So let me break this passage into maybe three ideas if we could this morning. Let me begin with the idea of the hour at hand. The hour at hand, we'll look at the hour at hand, the prophecy fulfilled, and the challenge before us. The hour at hand, the prophecy fulfilled, and the challenge before us today. So the hour at hand, Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Interesting, when you look through the scriptures and find this word troubled, it's used in various ways, but definitely here it paints a picture for us of something that's taken place that is disturbing inside. Jesus is speaking about this idea of the hour. We've seen this already in the Gospel of John several times, as you might well remember. We saw this back in John chapter 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The sovereignty of God. The plan of God as well, right? Because there was an established hour. When did Christ die? Exactly when God had planned it and predestined for it to happen. His hour. The event. A destined period of circumstances established by God before the foundation of creation. Before anything came into existence, this was already set in the plan and the mind of God. Listen to John chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. The sovereignty of God. The plan of God. The purpose of God. All these things working together. In John chapter 13, we're going to hear these words. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What is this hour that Jesus is speaking of? What is the hour that Jesus came for? What is this purpose? It is the glorification of God through his crucifixion for the sins of the world. This is what he came for. He came to die. He came not to be served, but to serve. He came not to acquire the things of this world, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came for this purpose. And so he asked that question. Though he is troubled in his spirit, he's troubled within his heart at what lies ahead before him, he says, "Shall I ask the Father to remove me from this? No, for this reason I came." There's not this tension in Jesus as to whether I should do the will of God or not do the will of God. There's not this tension within Jesus Christ as to whether he likes what's going to happen or he doesn't like what's going to happen. He came for this purpose. He came for this reason. He is not turning back. He sets his face towards Jerusalem for the purpose of offering his life as a sacrifice. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What is this hour? What is this purpose? What is this cause of turmoil? It's the sin of the world being placed upon him. It's those famous words that he cries out upon the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Going back all the way to Psalm 22. Read Psalm 22. It's a great messianic psalm. It's a wonderful message there as it talks about the idea of Messiah giving his life as a ransom for our sins. And he cries out because the sin of the world has been placed upon him, God, why have you forsaken me? Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. Do you realize that? He who knew nothing of sin. Not that he didn't know it in his mind. He knew what sin was in a cognitive way. But never had experienced sin, never had committed sin. There was not a taint of sin in him. He who knew no sin at all, no darkness in him at all, became complete sin for us. Wow. The punishment that was due us was poured out upon him. The wrath that we were to endure was poured out upon him. The anger that was to be felt for our sin was poured out upon him. No doubt, no question as to why his soul is troubled within him. He who knew no sin became sin, was to have the sin of the world poured upon him. Can't imagine it. We can't imagine it. Because we can't imagine the holiness of Christ. And we underestimate the gravity of sin, don't we? That Almighty, pure, holy Jesus Christ would have the sin of the world placed upon him. That's beyond our comprehension. But that's what took place. It would be like us being charged with a crime that was not ours. And knowing that it was going to cost us everything. It would trouble us inside, would it not? You better believe it would. You better believe it would. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I have no rest. It's a picture of Messiah with the sin of the world placed upon him. The hour at hand. This troubled spirit of Jesus Christ. This idea of his purpose for which he came, which ultimately is to glorify the name of the Father. You know that God is all about glorifying his name. And he's the only one that is worthy to be glorified for his name, by the way. He's the only one. If we were to do that, someone could easily point out some reason as to why our name should not be glorified. But not God. In fact, we would, if we understood him completely and knew how great he was, we would say, nothing has come close to glorifying his name. But God is all about glorifying his name. Even in the midst of unregenerate, rebellious people. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your words. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea, after they were delivered. We're just like them, by the way, aren't we? We're just like them, and many times worse than them because we have the Holy Spirit living within us now. Here, God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. He told them, he sent Moses, and he said, I will. All this stuff. And yet, they get along the sea and they rebel against God because they did not understand your wonders. Interesting. That's an interesting statement if you think about it. They walked through the Red Sea and they did not understand what was going on. We may have to recalculate our thinking on that, because I believe many of us think that if I was one of the Israelites that had just been released from Egypt and I was walking through and saw two mounds of water on both sides at the Red Sea and was walking along on dry ground that had just now been covered with water, that I would say, God's doing a miraculous thing. But the Bible says they did not understand. Listen, they didn't understand any more what was going on then than all these miracles that were taking place in front of the Jews, and they didn't understand. Because understanding comes from God, not from experience. Let me say it again. Understanding does not come from experience. Understanding comes ultimately from God. God may use experience, but only the revelation of God that shows us the true meaning of our experience gives us understanding. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name. Why is God saving people? For the sake of his name. Ultimately, it's for his glory. Ultimately, everything is for the glory of God. Now, we are benefiting from that greatly, are we not? And salvation obviously is a great benefit to us. But ultimately, salvation is for God and his glory, that he might make his power known. Paul would say it this way in Romans chapter 9. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, listen and see what God is doing. Be amazed. What if God was such a patient God and such a good God that he would endure the sin of the world so that he might make known the wrath that is to come? I think about it quite often. I think about many times the wrath that is to come and the fact that God in his grace and mercy and compassion has spared me from that. It makes me tremble at times because I recognize at some point God is going to pour out his wrath upon the world. You recognize that, don't you? He's going to pour out his holy anger against sin. And it is going to be an awe-inspiring thing. We are going to tremble at the power of God. And it reminds me over and over again, I am so glad that the mercy of God has fallen upon me. Not that I deserve it. No way that I earned it. only by His grace. And I am all the time amazed when I think about it and meditate. I'm all the times perplexed about the idea, why, God, would you be merciful to me? His word simply says, I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And that makes me tremble. It makes me tremble. Because I recognize the difference between heaven and hell is God, not me. If He was to leave me to myself, or you to yourself, or anybody else in this world to themselves, we would all find ourselves condemned before Him. In fact, the Bible, did not John already tell us they're already condemned? They've already rejected Christ, which I would remind you once again, there are times when we are afraid to offend somebody with the gospel because we think that we might drive them away from Christ. I'll remind you, they are already away from Christ. They are already separated from Christ. They already have the wrath of God looming over them. It's a lie of Satan. Tell them the gospel. Do it in love, but tell them the gospel. It's the only hope we have. The judgment is to come. Judgment has come. In fact, Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. I love that. He's going to cast him out. Will be. Hasn't been cast out yet. He will be cast out. But he has disarmed him, by the way. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That is Christ. I love this one too. Listen to this one. This is a good one I came across yesterday. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Paul's great theological discourse there. And toward the end of the book, he says this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I love that. He's going to crush him one of these days. No more sin, no more pain, no more death. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Jesus Christ came for this purpose. He came for the purpose of dying for our sins. He says, if the Son of Man be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's a good challenging statement as well. All men. So are all people going to be saved? Obviously not. John has already disclosed that to us. Go back to John chapter 6, and we already know that Jesus said, unless you are drawn, you will not come. Only the ones that the Father draws will come to Him. So Jesus already recognized there are some that are not going to be saved. But He will draw all that are chosen. He will draw them all to Himself. All that are to be saved will be drawn to Him. Listen to this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. That would be our invitation today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and find salvation. The hour at hand. The prophecy fulfilled. There are two passages here that are cited in this by John the writer. Two passages that point back to the gospel, if you will, of Isaiah, the fifth gospel, many times referred to as the fifth gospel. When you look at this passage here in Isaiah, I'd encourage you to go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter 53 and read through those passages and get a feel for the context of those passages and what John is doing here, how he is using this. But obviously, this is a prophecy. He says, for this reason, they could not believe. This is a fulfillment. What is taking place here is a direct fulfillment of Scripture. Remember that Isaiah is called. Isaiah is called in Isaiah chapter 6. Who shall go? Who shall we send? And Isaiah says, I'll go. And then that great prophecy comes out. Turn their hearts away. Close their eyes. Make their hearts hardened. Isaiah's ministry was to be a ministry to people that were rebellious, that rejected God. Like us in many ways, we encounter people that reject God, do we not? Don't be surprised by that. We are called to go into a world that is rejecting Christ and take them the good news of the gospel. The prophecy fulfilled. When I think about this passage, it took me back in many ways to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Listen to this passage here as Moses summoned all Israel together to speak to them. He said, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Once again, I say to you, it's not just about experience." They experienced all these great wonders of God, did they not? These great plagues. Plagues that fell on the Egyptians, but not on them. Lord, have mercy. Right before their very eyes, thousands of people dying. And yet God did not give them complete eyes to see and complete ears to really understand what was going on. It's of God. We need to read the Word of God, yes. We need to pray, yes. But we need to ask God to enlighten our hearts and minds, don't we? We need to ask God, open my eyes to understand your ways, O Lord. Lord, show me if there's any wrong way within me. We need God to shine down his revelation upon us. Thought about Peter, for example. Maybe we could think about so many examples of this in Scripture, where God does not give revelation and God does give revelation. It's all based upon what God does or what God doesn't do. You remember that there in Matthew chapter 16, they come into the area of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus begins to ask his disciples, you know, who do men say that I am? And they give all these different answers. And then he says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? You remember Peter's great confession there, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, blessed are you. Blessed. Where does blessing come from? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Every blessing comes from the hand of God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Cannot. It's impossible for flesh and blood to reveal this to you. Even though you have seen all these great things, even though you have experienced my ministry for the last couple of years, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's the revelation of God. It's a matter of God opening the eyes of people. Once again, we read this passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I pray that God would open our eyes to those things. Because I believe that if God would open our eyes to those things, we would be different kinds of people. Wouldn't we? If we really understood the power of God and how awesome he has been in his blessings toward us. Prophecy. The problem we have is we have a sick heart. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 17, right? The heart is desperately deceitful. It's sick. We need new hearts. That's the new covenant. We need a new heart. And even the new heart that God has given to us needs some work on it, doesn't it? We have to guard our hearts. We have to watch our hearts. As Jesus is going to say here, we need to walk in the light so we don't go into the darkness and be led astray. These things Isaiah was saying because he saw his glory. He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Let me say just a word or two about this, just a few thoughts that came to mind as I was studying through this passage. One is that God is glorified both in those who receive him and those who reject him. Either way, God is glorified. Did you know that? His grace brings him great glory in that those that receive him, those that trust him, understand that we have been saved by grace through faith, and that's a gift of a merciful God. And he has had great compassion upon us. But God will be glorified for his judgment against sin as well. His power will be displayed. His wrath will be poured out. And all the earth will know He is the Lord. God doesn't need to make our hearts hard. He can make them harder. He can pull His Spirit back and allow us to be turned over to sin, if you like. Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about that. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. And so God turned them over to their lusts. He didn't make them have those lusts. They already had those lusts. He just turned them over. He said, go ahead. Have it to your full. He didn't make them that way. God does not need to make anybody sin. We naturally sin because we're all born in sin. Don't get into this idea of double Calvinism where God preordains that some are going to be lost. He makes them to be sinners. He doesn't need to do that. We've already in iniquity been conceived in our mother's womb. He doesn't need to make us worse. He needs to make us better. He needs to make us well. He needs to make us good, doesn't He? Aren't you glad God has not taken His hand off of you? Because as we sang earlier, I am prone to wonder. Though I have seen the miracle of salvation in my life, I am still prone to wonder, aren't you? How do we explain that we continue on following after God? Is it because somehow deep down inside we have conjured up enough strength to follow God? No, it's the perseverance of the saints done by the grace of God. God keeps us in His hands, and He will not allow anything to take us out. I'm telling you, our salvation is all about grace. Our salvation is all about the compassion and mercy of God. And the continuation of our life in Christ is all about grace. And for all of eternity, it will be about grace. We are utterly, eternally dependent upon Him. Let me give you a challenge. The challenge before us. So, the hour at hand that Jesus is speaking about, His crucifixion, the glorification of God's name, the prophecy that was fulfilled in what's taking place here, and people rejecting and some believing. We've seen this passage here, right? Some that believe and some that don't believe. Some that reject. In fact, at the end of the passage there, we see this idea as well, that there were some who believed, but they did not confess. I would say to you, they were not saved. Satan believes Christ, right? He knows that He exists. When he had that great temptation there in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, when he says, if you are the Son of God, he's not saying, if by chance you are, he's saying, better translated, since you are. Since you are the Son of God, go ahead and take those stones. You're hungry. Turn those stones into bread. You can do it. You're the Son of God. Satan knows well who Christ is. Why do you think he wanted to crucify Him? It's not just knowing who He is. There is the idea, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, then you are saved. The challenge before us is to walk in the light. Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Now look at verse 36. There's an important, very important statement here. While you have the light, believe in the light. Who is the light? Well, according to John, it's Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the one that brings light into darkness. He is the one that opens up our eyes to understand and see. He's the one that guides our path, is He not? He provides light for us. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have life and light. The light of life. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the one. For you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. God calls us. I was looking back through our website. I encourage you to look at our website. It's been updated. It looks great. I'm excited about what God is doing in our church. And I was looking back through some of our beliefs. And one of the beliefs we have is separation. Separation. separation of Christians from the world. We're in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. Amen? We're to be different from the world. We're to be, as Jesus would say, be salt and what? Light in a dark world around us. And so Paul writes in this passage here in Ephesians chapter 5, you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light. Not just in the light, you are light. And Jesus would say, be sons of light, right? Sons of light means to be those that carry out the things that are characterized by light. Children of God are to be children that follow after the example of God. Sons of Christ, sons and daughters with Christ. However you want to phrase it, it's the idea of walking in holiness and purity. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now the question there in that passage in the original language is, who is the one another? Is it, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with Him? Fellowship with one another, with God? Or is it, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another? What does the one another mean? It means both. We have fellowship with God when we walk in the light, and we have fellowship with one another. Many times in churches, there's a lack of fellowship because people are not walking in the light. They're walking in the flesh. They're walking in their sin. They're walking in the darkness. They're walking in their traditions or whatever you want to call it, but they're not walking according to the light. When we walk in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. When we guide our lives based upon the teaching of the Word of God and the example of Jesus Christ, a humble servant of God, we will have fellowship with one another, will we not? But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. To walk in the light is to be one who does not walk in sin. And we struggle there once again, don't we? Because we have all sinned and we continue to fall short of the glory of God. And so what are we to do? We are to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He, Jesus, the light of the world. Is there anyone here today that needs their sins washed away? Is there anyone here today, a believer, that's been walking in sin, in darkness? Maybe walking on the corner, the edge of darkness. And God's convicting your heart. Maybe today you need to confess. Confess. Lord, I've been wrong. I need You to cleanse me of this. I want You to restore me so that I can have fellowship with You and I can have fellowship with other believers. God, cleanse me of this sin. Listen, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing too great. Nothing too great for Jesus. Amen? Whatever the sin is, take it to Him. He can cleanse it from your life. Father, we pray today. Would You wash us today, Lord? Would You, Lord, reveal to us any way in our hearts that is not pleasing to You? Would You, Lord, through Your Holy Spirit, would You gently convict us, Lord, to repentance and confession, to turn from our wicked ways? Lord, I pray if there's one here that's never trusted Christ, that today they would believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. That today You would work in their heart to reveal to them their need of Christ. And Father, for those of us that are children of God, who were formerly children of darkness and walked in the darkness, would You, Father, would you strengthen our spirit? Would you strengthen our spirit to walk in the light? Would You help us, Lord, to pursue righteousness and holiness? Would You help us, Lord, to carry out justice, Lord, regardless of whether a person is poor or rich, black or white? Lord, would You help us to be those that bring justice into this world in the name of Christ? We pray this in His name.